I want us to think about two simple questions this morning. Kids, along with what you have in your order of worship, and Miss Leda's giving you an excellent order of worship this morning, or if you run out of things to do, you can write these two questions down and ask a family member later about these questions. Even better still, talk with someone in your shepherding group about these questions. Adults, we can be engaging the kids, the young adults around us, with these kinds of questions too. But what are the two simple questions we want to think about, that all of us can think about? Write these two questions down, and you can write down what you hear this morning. And I'd love to hear what you have written down, young adults and kids. Here they are. They're really simple. First, what is God like? And second, how do you have a relationship with Him? And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're invited to think along with us this morning about these questions. Sometimes people object to the idea of what God is like because they have the wrong idea of what God is like. That is, if you're non-Christian, maybe you're here as a Christian and you're struggling with doubts, you might be objecting to a God who isn't real at all. That is, you might be surprised to find out what God is actually like. So listen this morning. A simple, I know imperfect illustration could be something like this. Someone might say, I really don't like apple pie. I'm not sure why anyone would ever say, I really don't like apple pie. But you might say, I don't like apple pie. But then someone who knows a lot about apple pies might say back to you, you know why you don't like apple pie? Because you've never really had an apple pie. Well, friend, would you at least be open to the possibility that the reason you don't like God is because you've never really had the real God? Just create a category in your mind that that might be a possibility. And we who claim to know and love Jesus, we gather here every week to sit under His Word, to sing to one another, to the Lord, that our thinking might be readjusted again and again, that we might love and be loved by the one true God. We're thinking, what is God like? And how do we have a relationship with Him? Now, the answers to those questions come at us through a true story. It's a story where a man's wrestling with those questions, and not just a man, but an entire nation is wrestling with those two questions. Would you please locate Daniel 9 if you haven't found it already? Daniel's kind of in the middle of the Christian Bible. We've been in here for a while. Daniel, when the story starts, is somewhere about 14 years old. His parents are murdered. And he's kidnapped and relocated to another country as his own nation falls to the historical King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And as we read the story, we follow Daniel from those painful teenage years all the way until he's in his 70s and 80s. And his life, living as an exile, living in a foreign land, under a hostile political system, is a model for all of us. That's the kind of questions we've said Daniel confronts us with. How do we live in a secular world? How do we live in Babylon without being of Babylon? Daniel's life addresses those questions. It's a tale of two kingdoms. And when we arrive at Daniel 9, Daniel and the countrymen who've survived along with him, they're going through another process, another cycle of grief and sadness. They've been away from their homeland now for an entire generation, almost 70 years. Many of them who first left have died. Some of them have given up hope, and the rest of them are on the verge of giving up hope. And the once powerful Babylon, the nation that took them over and made all of those kinds of spectacular boasts, is now fallen. And now they have to endure another round of instability, another round of adjustment under the heavy boot of another world dominant superpower, the Medes and the Persians. And as the balance of power shifts on the world stage, you know, Daniel's now endured another political season far worse than the one that we're enduring right now. And they're asking again, what is God doing? Has He forgotten about us? Their life circumstances, maybe like our own today, are making them rethink. What is God really like? and how can I have a relationship with him? That's the context when we arrive at Daniel 9. It's also the end of the day. The sun is setting. And Daniel's doing what he's always doing this time of day. As the sun goes down, Daniel goes down to his knees and he prays. Let's read Daniel's prayer. We'll just read the first 19 verses. This is what Holy Scripture says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our own princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. And we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I think you can see this is one of the richest prayers in the Bible. And it's certainly not been offered in a sterile classroom environment. It's a prayer erupting from Daniel's life. Here's what we'll call this chapter: God's promises and our prayers. If you want to add one more P, God's person, his promises and our prayers. That's what this chapter is about. We're going to organize the story into three headings. There's nothing catchy about them. The context of Daniel's prayer is verse 1. The cause of Daniel's prayer is verses 2 and 3. And then the rest of the chapter up to 19 is the confession of Daniel's prayer. So let's think first of the context of Daniel's prayer. Daniel's an old man now. He's been here for about 65 years. He pointed out the context as one of another great political upheaval. He's now serving under the third administration. Except this time it's a different world power, the Medes and the Persians. But if you've read Daniel, if you've been in the story with us, you know that God predicted the Medes and the Persians would defeat Babylon 50 years or so before it ever happens. But what does this tell us as the context sets us up? Well, we're reminded again, brothers and sisters, that no matter who is in charge, here's what the context tells us, that no matter who is in charge, God is always in charge. That in spite of what it looks like, God is in loving control. We're being told in this first year of another world ruler that every election, every rise to the throne is always rigged by God Himself. He's in control of the nations. He's in control of the world leaders. And it's not a hard move to say then either, is it, for Daniel and us? And God's in control of our lives. God is in control over our joys and He's in control over our sufferings. In other words, Daniel's context of political turmoil turns into a renewed context for trusting a sovereign and loving God. Daniel's prayer is an expression of his trust that no matter who's in charge, God, you are in charge, and I will trust you. But we're going to see throughout the flow of this chapter that trusting a sovereign God doesn't mean that we're passive. This leads us from the context of Daniel's prayer now to the cause of his prayer, verses 2 and 3. Daniel has a front row witness, a seat, witnessing the changing of the guard on the world stage. And he's wrestling what this means for God and His people. And do you know how he's wrestling? He's doing something so ordinary that we often overlook it. Daniel, in verse 2, is reading his Bible. And it's his Bible reading, his wrestling with passages of Scripture that cause him to pray. So what causes Daniel to pray in chapter 9? It's his reading of the Bible. Look again how he describes it in verse 2. He tells us what he's been reading. I perceived in the books, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, how many years must pass before the end, namely 70. Daniel's been reading Jeremiah. He's been reading a passage like Jeremiah 25. Listen to the prophecy he would have read and been familiar with. The whole land of Israel shall become a ruin and a waste and shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish Babylon and that nation for their iniquity, declares the Lord. And Daniel thought, what does that mean? Or listen to this prophecy that Daniel read. It's brimming with hope from chapter 29. Thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will fulfill my promise, for I know the plans that I have for you. So Daniel is reading passages like these from Jeremiah, and he realizes the 70 years have to be close to being done. And he knows that God said after 70 years, He will bring us home again. So what does he do? Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God and I prayed. God's sovereignty thrusts Daniel into action. We often think the opposite way. Absolutely incorrectly. We think God's sovereignty means we don't do a thing. But that's not how God's sovereignty ever functions in the Bible. Because God is sovereign, Daniel prays. Because God has promised, Daniel prays. God's sovereignty, His promises, are the soil from which our prayers grow. Daniel knows God has promised and he'll pray. Let's just stop for a moment and think about verses 2 and 3 and what Daniel's life shows us from a broad perspective. First, Daniel's life here shows us that you can trust the Bible. And second, Daniel shows us how to pray. Daniel shows us that we can trust the Bible. Look again at verse 2. The translation that I read says, Daniel perceived from the books that the 70 years were about to end. The NIV translates it, Daniel understood from the scriptures. What does this tell us? What does it refer to? It tells us that even in Daniel's day, there was an identifiable collection of authoritative writings. This would have included much of the Old Testament as we have it today. This means that Daniel saw there was already existing copies of Old Testament writings, and Daniel saw them as authoritative and binding and trustworthy, even as he himself was a prophet. In fact, he saw them as so trustworthy, as being without error, that he bases his entire prayer on a copy of the Bible. Well, what is the point? The Bible is authoritative for our lives too. You can trust the Word. If Daniel trusted the Old Testament, the Bible, then so can we. Friends, these are the very words of the living God speaking to us today. I know that all of us go through times of doubt about God's Word. It's a part of coming to terms with authentic faith. But as you wrestle through the doubts, you have to learn to sift what is legitimate and not legitimate. So you should never entertain those theories that say the inspiration and authority of the Bible is something that we're imposing on the text. You know, the kind of church councils got together later and invested certain of their favorite writings with a kind of artificial authority. Daniel's own Bible reading, his own submission to what was already written in his day, shows us how false and inaccurate that kind of theory actually is. Friends, we can trust God's Word to be true and trustworthy. It's loving and authoritative. And the key to doing life in Babylon is trusting His Word. We're to tie the sails of our lives to the sturdy mast of His Word. And ultimately, what's at stake in reading the Bible is not commitment to a bare set of propositions, but to a person. Daniel's telling us that God is knowable and that you can know Him and relate to Him through His Word. You can plead with Him. God's personal. You can interact with Him and have a conversation with Him. God is powerful. That's verse 1. But God is also up close and personal. This is verse 2 and 3. And the importance of this can't be exaggerated, because Daniel believed that God not only had spoken to Jeremiah, he believed that it was possible for God to speak to him and for him to speak back to God. I've mentioned to you before in this series the name of John Lennox. He's written a wonderful little book on this book of Daniel. He's an Oxford mathematician. He's also a warm-hearted evangelical, but that was not always the case in his life. In his early days as a student in Cambridge, probably like many of us, he wrestled with questions about the truthfulness of the Bible. He writes, "I asked myself during those days if the Bible really was the Word of God. If it was, why did I not find it more interesting? Surely if God was behind it, I should be getting more out of it. I also noticed, too, that many of my Christian friends paid lip service to the doctrine of inspiration, but spent very little time reading and thinking about the book they claimed to be inspired. There seemed to be a deep inconsistency here that affected them as well as me, and it bothered me." Maybe that's where you are today, even as a member of this church, or just somebody thinking about issues of life. But as Lennox continued to reflect, he came to this conclusion: "I realized that I'd been far too superficial in my approach. I was prepared to spend hours trying to understand a few lines of mathematics, and yet only a few minutes on a passage from the Bible. What I learned was the need to be patient, to spend time motivated by the desire to hear from God through His Word. I learned that God is a person, not a mere set of propositions. And there is therefore a difference between seeking knowledge about God and seeking God himself. Well, that's what Daniel's life is showing us. That God's word is the means of knowing God personally. And just like it takes time and patience to know a person, to really know them, why should you be surprised that it takes time to know God? Maybe you resonate at some level with the testimony of Lennox. Well, here's what he came to the... Ask yourself this in your doubts. Are you being too superficial in your pursuit of God? Or maybe you're just seeking to know truth about God rather than the God of truth. The point is that God can speak to us today through his word just like he spoke to Daniel. We stand in the same line. Just read your Bible. Verses 2 and 3 show us you can trust the Bible, but they also show us how to pray. How does Daniel pray? Well, two easy things. He prays by reading his Bible and by pleading God's promises. Effective prayer begins with reading your Bible. You see, the spiritual disciplines are related. They cross-pollinate each other. You need this tree and this tree for both to work. You need Bible. They work together in concert. You can't pray as you ought without a feasting and treasuring God's Word. Without Bible reading, our prayers become shaped by our needs and our desires. They become petty and provincial and shallow and kind of wish-casting and dream fulfillment and power of positive thinking exercising. But in reading the Bible, God speaks to us. And in our praying, we speak to God. And that's what Daniel does. His Bible reading causes him to pray. This is the wonderful reality. This is the spiritual reality that when I read, God talks and I listen. And here's the great marvel. When I pray, I talk and God listens. What a privilege this is. He actually stops and listens. And notice that Daniel's life is so shaped by the word, it shapes the way that he prays. He pleads God's promises. He prays scripture back to God. He reads and he reflects on God's word and God's promises. And in this case, it's God's promises to Jeremiah through Jeremiah. And then because of specific promises, his prayer is specific. And we won't point it out at all, but Daniel's entire prayer is saturated with biblical references to Deuteronomy and Leviticus and to Exodus. He's taken in so much scripture that his adoration, his confession, his supplication are shaped by the very storyline of the Bible and the very words and promises of the Bible. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us read the Bible, that our prayers too might be shaped by the Word of God. The Word regulates our worship. This is what Christians have called the regulative principle. It regulates our emotions. It regulates our ethics. And the Word regulates. It shapes. It orders our prayers too. So read a prayer like this. Read the prayers of Paul in the New Testament. Read other prayers of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Note the things that are prayed for. Note the things that are not prayed for. Compare your own prayers to them. And we might find, or I could say this way, even as a church family, if our prayer requests as Emmanuel Bible Church, if the prayer request of our corporate gatherings, here's the key word, become dominated by requests for us to have longer lives and a nicer house to move into and a little bit better job. Oh, brothers and sisters, we're not being shaped by the Bible at all. A good exercise in shepherding group this week, or maybe over lunch this afternoon, meeting up with another member from church this week, is just to talk about some of God's promises. Talk about what you're reading in your own Bible reading and then say, how should I pray this? How do I do that? read and discuss and think how to pray in light of God's Word. Because brothers and sisters, if we're called to seek the good of Babylon, the good of the city, the good of the world around us, if we're going to seek their good, then we must be men and women who read our Bibles and pray. There's no survival. There's no personal or corporate assurance, no loving of our neighbor, no moving out to personal flourishing and gospel growth and progress without these realities. Well, now we come to the heart of the chapter. Now we come to the content of Daniel's prayer in verses 4 to 19. So many things to point out from the chapter. Let me start with some three general things and then moving into a few more general things after that. First, note that again, I want to emphasize this yet again, that Daniel's prayer is a specific prayer in response to specific promises. That is, Daniel knows what God's word says. Jeremiah says the captivity is going to end in 70 years. But Daniel knows it won't be automatic. God not only predicts when they will come back, God predicts how they will come back. And how will it be? Through prayers of confession. Passages like Jeremiah and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all those passages that predict the exile, also predict the way the exile will end. And it will end when God's people confess their sins and they pray. And Daniel's read both parts. Remember Jeremiah 29? I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Then you will call upon my name and you will pray to me and I will hear you. Or Leviticus 26, very early in the storyline of the Bible, before Nebuchadnezzar existed or Babylon or Daniel, if they confess their iniquity, which caused me to bring them into the land of their enemies, if they confess their iniquities, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will bring them back. Israel's return to the promised land, from Daniel's perspective, from the word, is not automatic. They first have to confess their sins. So in other words, it's not just the words of Daniel. He's not picking something at random. The very content, the way his prayer is, his requests are shaped by the fullness of God's word. As one commentator notes, the fact that God has spoken through his prophets doesn't mean that all the believer does is sit with newspaper in hand awaiting for the outcome. No, the appropriate response to prophecy is prayer, specific prayer. And Daniel prays, here's the beautiful reality, Daniel prays because he knows that God has not only ordained the end, that's God's sovereignty, but God has also ordained the means to the end. And so he prays, because the God who guarantees and ordains the end has ordained the means through which is accomplished, and therefore he prays. Now I just ask us quickly, in our own lives, what is not happening because we're not actively trusting and obeying God? You don't have because you don't ask. What's not happening in your life because you're not obeying what's true? That's how it works. The sovereign God ordains the means to the end. Now, the second general observation is that Daniel's prayer follows a pattern. You know, we use this pattern. Christians have used it for centuries. It comes from a passage like this in our own prayer time of adoration and confession and supplication. Well, this is largely a prayer of confession. But that's not all it is. Daniel begins with adoration, and verse 4, he moves out to an extended time of confession that still goes in and out of adoration, verses 5 to 14, and then he ends with a flurry of supplications at the end of the prayer. And not only that, but it's God's person and his promises that serve as the basis for his supplications at the end of the prayer. The requests don't come until he's thought long and hard about who God is and what he's like And then he prays and makes requests. This is about God's promises and our prayers. Now, there's one more thing to note in this prayer in general before we look at some more details. I don't know if you noticed, but how many times Daniel prays us or we. You should mark them. Go back later. At least in the English translation, he prays we or us at least 15 times in the prayer. Verse 15 is a good representation. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. But what's happening? Daniel has so identified himself with the Lord's people that he even identifies himself with their sin. It's not their sin he confesses, but it's our sin. Does that remind you of anyone else? We'll come back to that at the end. Now, there's a lesson here for us, lots of them. Do we so identify with the Lord and His people as Daniel does that the sins of other Christians are your sins, our sins? What kind of love does Daniel have for his people? Does this show up in your prayers for the church globally? Brothers and sisters, does this show up in your prayers for our own church here locally? Sadly, there's much criticism that exists in churches that kind of mirrors the broader culture. Much criticism that exists in and about churches locally and online that's often done by pointing out their sins. And sadder still, there seems to be a gleeful eagerness to point out their sins. Oh, we all want grace and mercy when we talk about our personal sins. But we want justice and retribution when we talk about their sins. We even, as members of this church, could be tempted to talk in terms of, you know, this. What is wrong with the people of Emmanuel? I think that when we do that, we might be distancing ourselves from something of which we are part. Or some of you ask this, and I'm grateful when you ask it. You mean nothing by it. I know what you're trying to do. But sometimes when we ask, how do you think things are going at Emmanuel? I think a better way to show solidarity like Daniel is to say, how are we doing? You see, you know you're really engaged in the business of doing life together. You know that you really understand grace. You know when you really understand the love of God, when you're loving people like Christ does, which means you take their faults and say, Lord, forgive us. When we own the faults and sins of this church, so much so that it shows up in our prayers and in our interactions rather than in our Facebook posts. Daniel showed deep solidarity with the Lord's people. He so identified with them that their sins were his sins. No. These are our sins. Now, think of this prayer in a little more detail. I told you there are two simple questions. And here they come face to face in this confession. This prayer tells us something about God. What is He like? And how do I have a relationship with Him? That tells us something about ourselves. I didn't make that up. It's not clever. This is what you are like, God. This is what we are like rhythm to the prayer. In verse 7, he says that, to you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. The next verse reverses it. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, but verse 9, but to you belongs mercy and forgiveness. So as we look at this prayer, that's what we're listening for. What does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? And how do we have a relationship with God? Daniel's prayer begins and ends with adoration. He takes a description that God's people have used to describe him dating back to the Exodus. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. And the prayer ends in verse 15 with a summary of this. O Lord, our God who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Daniel's entire prayer then is based, its gravitational center is the person and character of God. And especially the redeeming love of God, the love of God that never gives up, that remains steadfast and undeterred like a heat-seeking missile. We pray because He first loved us. And in a similar manner throughout this prayer, Daniel pleads with God again and again to act, verse 15, because you've made a name for yourself. Have mercy for your own sake. Verse 19, we are the people called by your name. Thus, Daniel's prayer is not based on his position as a prophet. It's not based that I have a put together life. He knows that God will hear him, that God must hear him for the sake of his name. Oh, what assurance and access, what stabilizing comfort and reality that is. That Daniel doesn't pray because he's good. He doesn't pray because he's earned the right for a hearing with God this week. He prays because he knows what God is like. God has to hear him. Why? Because God is full of steadfast love. Because God leads me for the sake of his name. He has to hear me. And therefore, because God is full of redeeming, steadfast love, because His name is on my life, therefore, when I pray, God will hear. And when we pray, we come face to face with Him whose name is love. Now, he bases his prayer entirely on the person and promises of God. And now I just want to point out some of the personality traits that Daniel points out that God is like as he prays. So here are some personality traits that we hear Daniel saying God is like. The first is in verse 4. Lord, you are great and awesome. Now, unfortunately, everything in this world is great and awesome, especially this side of the Lego movie. But I heard Derek Thomas, pastor of First Pres in Columbia, say that he tells his congregation, you can only use the word awesome one time a year to refer to something other than God. You see, if everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. And surely this expression refers to the sheer terrifying power of God. It's like looking a tiger right in the eyes at close distance. It's a terrifying beauty. The expression harkens back to those awe-inducing deeds, to the 10 plagues of Exodus when they crossed the Red Sea and God reduced a mighty Pharaoh of Egypt to tears. And what a reminder for Daniel as he works under a new regime. He's reminded, God, only you are great and awesome. And this great and awesome God then can do what Daniel's about to ask. He also addresses the Lord in this prayer, Lord, you are righteous, verse 7 and 14. This doesn't mean that God is distant and stodgy. It means that God always does what's right in His relationships and His dealings. And in this prayer, Daniel is saying, God, you've done right in everything you've done with us. You have kept your word. You've been a faithful rock and deliverer. You have been righteous in everything you've done. Don't you long for that kind of relationship? Well, here is a person who never lets people down. He always keeps his word. Here is somebody who's righteous and he keeps a promise even to his own hurt. The Lord is great and awesome. The Lord is righteous. And Daniel prays, Lord, you are merciful and forgiving. That doesn't mean anything unless you realize you have a reason to be shown mercy and forgiveness. Saying that God is merciful and forgiving might sound like your grandparents are nice. Well, of course they are. That's what they're supposed to do. But just stop for a moment and Think of the kinds of things that you know you shouldn't have done just this week. Think about what you've actually thought about other people or yourself. Then think how many times you have struggled and entertained those thoughts and done those same things. Now ask yourself, what basis now do I have to come to the Lord in prayer? We don't have any basis, do we? Here is our only hope. There is someone who's really out there, who's great and awesome, who's righteous, but he's also merciful and forgiving. God knows everything about you. He knows you better than anybody else, and he still loves you. Who is a God like this? You see, there are no good people in our church, are there? Only forgiven people. And so Daniel can pray, "We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." And Daniel shows us, too, that God, you are the Lord who keeps your promises. That's throughout this. Remember, this whole prayer is set up because Daniel's read his Bible and he's read about God enough to know that God keeps his promises to his people. It shows up in the opening thing. You are a God who keeps covenant. We're surrounded by people who don't keep their promises. We're surrounded by people who think they don't have to keep their promises. But nobody really believes that when a promise is made to you and it's broken. And yet in God, as you watch him interact with his people, century after century, individual after individual, doesn't matter who it is, pick one of the great, pick Abraham. Pick David. It doesn't matter who you see him interacting with. You learn that God always keeps his promises. Even when he's double-crossed, even when he's betrayed, he keeps his promise. And even when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross, he keeps his promise. And if he did not go back on his promise on the cross when all of the Father's fury was being unleashed on him, do you think he'd go back on it now? He will hold you fast. Let that sink in. They're suffering because of their sin. They've been doing so for 70 years. I think the whole prayer is evidence. You know, we've talked about Daniel saying it's between two poles. Don't assimilate and don't withdraw. I think the whole prayer shows you that what they've done, they've begun to assimilate all over again. But Daniel knows that no matter what, God will keep his promise. He has to. His name is Jehovah. God will keep his promises. And don't judge the Lord's keeping of his promises by the time span of your life. He may not keep those promises long enough for you to see them, but God's patience and his love are not limited to the 70 years of our lifetime. But you can be sure you can die in faith not having received the promises, and God will keep them. Oh, what a comforting truth it is. You see, don't you want to know, does a person like that really exist? Isn't your heart drawn out to this promise-keeping God? Now, I have to tell you, it's a comforting truth, but it's also a sobering truth. I mean, the fact that God keeps his promises is a two-edged sword, and it cuts both ways. Because you know how God's promises are functioning at one level in this chapter? God has kept his promise, and that means this. God, you promised that if we sinned, you would unleash the curses and judgment on us. And Daniel says, you promised that if we sinned, you would punish us, and you have punished us. You've kept your promise. We like for God to keep the promises that we like. But God keeps all of his promises. the soul that sins will die. Friends, I could just ask all of us, just let it hang in the air. What sin are you playing around with today? What are you covering up? Let all of us be warned that God keeps His promises, and don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you reap. And if you persist in your sin, God will judge you. That's why Daniel's only plea is to cry out to God, be merciful. Keep that promise. Let your love, your anger stem. Remember mercy again. But now this prayer tells us something about ourselves. We've been seeing it. To you belong all these things, but to us belongs guilt and shame. Now I know we do have to understand this, that the sins listed here are tied to a particular place and a particular people in world history. That's all true and needs to be duly noted. Yet in their sins, we're meant to see our own sins. Notice the kinds of things first Daniel calls. Look at all the different words he uses in verse 5. Sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turning aside. Then look at the particular expressions in verse 6 and 8, even in 10. It's the same word translated differently. We have not listened. We have not obeyed. It sounds like our sin is willful and determined. Is it like we're pushing away from God? We want our own way. But just as an aside, totally as an aside, if God expects us as His children to obey Him, shouldn't we expect that of our own children? Obedience is not evil, it's beautiful. Oh, to be sure, we are most after the means and motive of our children's obedience. We want it to come from a transformed heart, set free by grace for sure. But parents, we must still expect obedience. But like children, we have not listened. We have not obeyed. And then in verses 7 and 13, Daniel describes our sins in kind of emotionally laden terms to bring up the horror of it. Our sins are like treachery. Our sins are like iniquities. It's not a very pretty picture of ourselves, is it? Daniel's showing a sin from every angle. It's a sin breaking out in all of its forms. There are lots of ways to sin, many faces to sin, and here they all are, and we've done all of them. Do you see yourself as guilty of sin? Have you wondered why your conscience can still accuse you even when you've tried to tell it to be quiet? How can something that's a part of you do something against you? Our problem, as Daniel shows us, is that we are deliberate and we are willful. This is not a slip-up, you know, a kind of malfunction. And even when we're sinned against, we can act wickedly, as Daniel says, and do wrong. About a year ago, I heard an interview, a professor of literature at Northwestern University who teaches Russian literature. He was giving an illustration from one of Dostoevsky's novels that sounded quite modern to him, that one can move from a victim to the protected status of victimhood, which cannot be questioned, in which we will justify any response to make things right, even if we create more victims. We're all so wrong at so many levels, even when we're wronged. And notice that Daniel doesn't shy away from these descriptions. He's not embarrassed by talking about the most fundamental problem in terms of sin, rebellion, acting wickedly, and treachery, and the like. Are we redefining sin in an attempt to lessen our responsibility? A writer named Paul Tripp wrote a book called How People Change. Maybe some of you have read it. You're probably familiar with it. And that book, he identifies 7 different ways we try to justify ourselves and to kind of be our own savior apart from grace. He mentions things that we're familiar with, you know, formalism, legalism, mysticism, biblicism. But he also mentions this category he calls therapism, in which we try to justify ourselves. And Tripp says, therapism says this: I talk a lot about hurting people in our congregation and how Christ is the only answer for their hurt. Yet even without realizing it, I've made Christ more therapist than savior. I view hurt as a greater problem than sin, and I subtly shift my greatest need from my moral failure to my unmet needs. Now, whether therapism is something that we use to try and save ourselves, the point is that we're all deeply flawed, and we all have this inner excellent defense attorney who's really good at getting us off the hook every time. But not Daniel. Daniel says the same thing about his sins that God does. That's what confession is, isn't it? Confession is when we say the same thing about what we've done that God says. Daniel confesses specifically this. All this is what we've done. He confesses biblically, this is what you call what we have done. So, what does this prayer show us about ourselves? I mean, collectively, individually, all of that. It shows us that we're all deeply flawed, willfully flawed. That beneath the clothes, beneath the clothes is a man. Beneath the man is a nucleus. No, not like that. But we're deeply flawed. When you get beneath all of us, when you get to what's at the bottom of all of us, we're guilty and broken in every way. Now, I know that modern sensibilities snicker at notions of sin and descriptions like this. And it's true that some of us can over-focus on sin, which itself is sin. All duly noted. But far from being trite, the Bible is actually painting a pretty realistic picture of the human condition. W.H. Auden, a great English poet of the last century. Growing up near the beginning of the 1900s, he had a religious experience. He was even confirmed in the Church of England when he was 13. But soon, by his and others' own description, he grew to be an atheist, called himself a left-wing socialist, a homosexual, and a moral relativist. And he thought that to judge anything as absolutely right or absolutely wrong was naive and unthinkable, the kind of thing that only uneducated people come up with. In 1939, he wrote one of his most famous poems, and 2 months later, he was in America. He went to a theater in the Upper East Side of Manhattan, which at the time was a largely German-speaking area. He went in to watch the film. The film was a documentary showing Hitler's invasion of Poland. And the film showed, in this black and white film, Nazi troops bayoneting women and children. And as the terrible scenes played out on the screen, German members of the audience yelled out their support of their countrymen again and again, kill them, kill them. And Auden left the theater in stunned disbelief. His worldview of relativism began to shatter. He said to his friends, the English intellectuals who now cry to heaven against the evil incarnated in Hitler have no heaven to cry to. All of his life as a European intellectual, he'd been trying to destroy absolutes, but he left the theater thinking, where does this come from? And what are we saying? He eventually came to the conclusion that human beings are evil and we need an absolute standard by which evil can be judged. Well, what are we saying? The same thing that Auden came face to face with in that theater in Manhattan is the same thing we're coming face to face with in Daniel 9. And now here's the question. What will you do about it? Will you redefine evil in your life? Will you justify it by current cultural norms, telling yourself you're now on the right side of history? Or will you say with someone like W.H. Auden, will you say with Daniel, we have acted wickedly? Daniel 9 is telling us there's an unbelievably good God. He's great and awesome. He's righteous. He promises to bless and to judge. And the only way you can get to know him is if you confess and repent. We all need to repent because God's been so good. And the only true healing and forgiveness comes when we repent. Someone put it like this. This may not seem earth-shattering when it comes to whether or not you fudge in your taxes, take a peek at pornography, or lie about where you were last night. After all, you tell yourself and others, it's not hurting anybody. But it is, and it will begin to dry up your soul. The death of culture, societies, and civilizations begin with the death of the individual soul. It's death by a thousand cuts. So what do you do? You have to climb into the prayer with Daniel, and you have to say, Dear God, my God, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen. Have mercy on me, the sinner. And you should know that God will keep that promise to forgive. And when you step way back from Daniel 9 and now you put it into the trajectory of the Bible story, we'll see next week that Daniel's prayer is answered by the coming of Christ. Daniel so identifies with the Lord's people that he makes their sin his own. Centuries and centuries later, one greater than Daniel comes into the world. He so identifies with the sins of his people that he dies for them. Daniel 9 is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who's taken our sins upon himself. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the one who loved us and identified so much that he was made to be sin, so that we can have an everlasting assurance of pardon. And it's this Christ that's being held out to us today. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's just, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's promise, and it must be our prayer.